Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. And so we have the travels of Paul as he continues on in his third missionary journey. Again, he leaves Ephesus after about 3 years being there, and he heads north, and he goes up into Macedonia. Notice Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea being up there, churches he's planted on his second missionary journey, down into ancient Achaia, where Corinth and Athens is. And then he ends up backtracking back to Philippi and then over to Troas. So that's his journey as he goes. And, you know, as we take a look at the book of Acts and we see the roadmap for where Paul traveled, it's nice because we've got a base that we can tie the New Testament letters that we have in our Bible into when he wrote them and really from where. So from Ephesus, as he was there for 3 years, he wrote 1 Corinthians. And once he left Ephesus and is on his way to Greece, he writes 2 Corinthians. And then when he gets to Corinth, and as we just read, he was there for 3 months, he wrote the book of Romans. And so as we're reading through the book of Acts and as we're reading those books, we can see other details that go along with it that actually make it kind of neat as you're piecing it together. And just as a simple example, while Paul was still there in Ephesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he just makes the statement, "Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I'm passing through Macedonia." And so he's got his plan already on where he's going to go. And so you can see it's just a neat way to see how the letters tie together. He goes on to say how when he left Ephesus, he went up to Troas. But when he got to Troas, even though he had an open door to preach the gospel there, which was really good, he was really troubled because he couldn't find Titus. And he didn't find Titus until he got over into Macedonia. And so in 2 Corinthians, we read about his heart and his concern for Titus. And again, it ties into these travels here as he's going from place to place and, of course, writing these letters. And notice as he's moving through Macedonia in verse 2 of chapter 20, it says, "Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece." He'd already been here before. He'd already planted these churches. And that's what Paul did as he went into new regions. He preached the gospel. People got saved. He established churches there. He taught the people. But then he moved on, didn't he? He moved on with his missionary journey. But we see him time and again coming back to these cities. And what's he doing? He's strengthening the people. He's encouraging them in their walk with the Lord. And that's really a lot of what church is about, isn't it? As we gather together, I mean, we're here to build one another up. We're here to be able to pray for one another, be able to encourage one another. You know, as the week might have taken its toll on you and maybe some failures have gone, you know, down your path, it's good to hear that he who began a good work in you, he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's not going to give up on you, right? And so it's a time where we can be encouraged in the word. And we see the Apostle Paul doing this very thing as he's traveling around and strengthening these churches. In verse 3, we saw he stayed 3 months down in Greece. But notice in verse 3, we read, when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to go through Macedonia. So he's there in Corinth. He's planning to just sail back to Syrian Antioch. But he recognizes there's a plot against him. And so maybe there's Jews that are going to be on the ship. And again, he had run-ins with pretty much everybody. And maybe he caught wind that they're going to, you know, rough him up or they're going to throw him overboard or something. And so he decides just to go back through the land route and go through Macedonia. Now, this isn't the first time Paul ran into trouble. In fact, when he wrote 2 Corinthians, when he is on his way down to Corinth, where we find this present trouble that he's in, when he's talking about a lot of his hardships, he says in 2 Corinthians 11:26 that he'd been in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, and right here, in perils of my own countrymen. and perils of my own people, the Jewish people. They were out to get me as well. Again, because they saw him as a heretic, as preaching Christ. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And so this is the kind of trouble that Paul would run into. And so he's backtracking. He's going, and I actually really like this map. You can see as he backtracks from Corinth back to Berea, to Thessalonica, to Philippi, and then he's going to come over to Troas. And he has these traveling companions with him that we read about in verse 4, where it talks of Sopater of Berea and so forth. And many think that these are representatives of various churches that are traveling with him. Because Paul, part of what he's doing on this third missionary journey, he's not only going through and strengthening the believers in the churches he's already established, but he's also taking an offering for the church in Jerusalem. So, and we find that out through the letters of 2 Corinthians, that he's picking up an offering from the people, and he's going to take it back to the hurting church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem, that's where the church began. They were hurting financially. We can just guess why that was. You know, they had a communal type of living, if you remember in the beginning. If you remember in Acts chapter 6, there was a the Greek-speaking widows were being neglected, do you remember that, in the daily distribution of food, and so they had that kind of communal living, and maybe money was just hard to come by, maybe they had a hard time trading with other people because they're in Jerusalem, and they've become Christians, and all of the Jewish people who aren't Christians probably don't want anything to do with them, maybe, it's speculation, but maybe that's why the church in Jerusalem is hurting. And so Paul is taking up offerings from these different Gentile churches to take back to Jerusalem. And so a lot of people think that the people we read about here in verse 4 are representatives of those churches that are traveling with them. And let's look at some of these people, because I think it's kind of neat when you can find some of these people in other places of the New Testament. Sopater is an example. You don't find him anywhere else in the New Testament. We find that he is Sopater of Berea, but I found it kind of interesting just what his name means. His name is made up of two Greek words, sozo and patar, and those are the words for save and father. And so Strong's Concordance defines Sopater's name as savior of his father. Now, I don't know why his dad named him that. You know what I mean? Maybe he looked at this little boy that he just had, and you're going to be the one that's going to take care of me in my later years. You're my retirement plan right here. I don't know. You know, maybe it had something to do with he ends up getting saved, and he leads his parents to the Lord, and so his name's changed to Savior of my father. I have no idea, but I found it interesting nonetheless. The next one we read about is Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. Now, we don't read of Secundus any other place, but Aristarchus we do. Aristarchus, as we see, was from Thessalonica. He was dragged with Gaius into the theater in Ephesus when that riot started. Now, when Paul goes to Rome, because Paul's going to end his third missionary journey in Jerusalem, he'll be arrested. He'll have to appeal to Caesar, and so he'll take a voyage to Rome. When he goes to Rome, Aristarchus is with him. And the reason we know that is he's referred to by Paul at the end of two of the, what's called the prison epistles, Colossians and Philemon. And Aristarchus is referred to as Paul's fellow prisoner and Paul's fellow worker. Next, we read about Gaius. Now, Gaius, we see his name five times in the New Testament. And Bible commentators believe that this could be referring to four different Gaiuses. And the reason for that is because Gaius is referred to as from Macedonia, Gaius of Macedonia in Acts 19. And here in our passage, he's referred to as Gaius of Derbe. And then in Romans 16 and 1 Corinthians, he's obviously from Corinth. And he's also the recipient of 3 John. And so this is why, again, a fairly common name. He thinks, Bible commentators think that there could be as many as four different Gaiuses that are in the New Testament. And then, of course, Timothy. We know Timothy, don't we? He's the most popular of this group here in verse 4. Timothy was from Lystra. He joined Paul and Silas on the second missionary journey. He's obviously here accompanying them on the third missionary journey. He was with Paul when he's under house arrest in Rome. And the reason we know that is because, again, the prison epistles. When Paul is writing Philippians, when he's writing Colossians, when he's writing Philemon, he specifically mentions Timothy in the opening salutation. And so we see Timothy with him there in Rome. And apparently Timothy suffered imprisonment as well. In the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews writes, "Know that our brother Timothy has been set free with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. And so Timothy had his own trials as well. Easton's Bible Dictionary says that according to tradition, after the apostle's death, after Paul's death, he, Timothy, settled in Ephesus as his sphere of labor and there found a martyr's grave. Next, we see Tychicus. Now, Tychicus accompanied Paul to Jerusalem on this trip. He was also later in Rome, and we know that again from some of the prison letters, the letters that Paul wrote while he was under house arrest in Rome. And apparently, he's the one who carried Ephesians and Colossians back to those churches. And the reason that we know that is because at the end of Ephesians and at the end of Colossians, it mentions here Tychicus. Ephesians 6:21 says, "But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you." So it's like he's got the letters from Paul from Rome. He goes to Ephesus. Those in Ephesus read the letter. If you want to know how I'm doing, ask Tychicus. He's right there. He knows how I'm doing. Same thing at the end of Colossians. And then finally, Trophimus. Trophimus was a Christian from Ephesus. He was with Paul when he got arrested in Jerusalem. That's coming up in a couple of weeks. And he was also mentioned in Paul's very last letter, 2 Timothy, as being left sick at Miletus, and this would be later on down the road. We're going to look at Miletus today as we come to the close of the lesson. And so anyway, just kind of interesting to see where these guys are mentioned in other parts of the Bible. Paul's traveling companions here with Paul taking this offering from the Gentile churches back to Jerusalem. And notice in verse 5, it says, "These men going ahead waited for us at Troas." And so they kind of went ahead, and their meeting spot is across the Aegean there at Troas. That's where they're going to meet up. But Paul hasn't got there yet. And notice in verse 6, "But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days." And so Paul hung back. He caught up with them. Now we're going to read about what takes place in Troas. I wanted to point out one thing to you in verses 5 and 6. And that is, we've just entered into another one of those "we" sections of the book of Acts. Look at the pronouns that we see in verse 5. "These men going ahead waited for us at Troas." Verse 6, "But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days." Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago, the "we" sections, where the author of the book of Acts has now joined up with the missionary team. And who's the author, you remember, of the book of Acts? Yes, it's Luke. Luke, the same one who wrote the Gospel of Luke, he also wrote the book of Acts. The last time we saw the "we" section is when they were in Philippi on Paul's second missionary journey. So it seems like maybe Luke stayed there in Philippi. At the very least, he left the team at that time and now is rejoining the team on the third missionary journey at Philippi. And the "we" section will continue throughout the rest of the book of Acts. So he is going to be with Paul on this last third missionary journey all the way to Jerusalem. And he's also going to be with Paul on the voyage to Rome when they get to Italy and when he's under house arrest. And so Luke there with the Apostle Paul. And so they come over to Troas here. And we read in verse 7, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." That's a long message, isn't it? You know, we start getting a little nervous when it goes past like a half hour or something, isn't it? How are we going to beat the Baptist to the diner, you know, if we don't get out of here on time? But you got to recognize that this is Paul's farewell words. I mean, this is like maybe, especially in this time, maybe the last time they're ever going to see him. And so he's been there a week, but this is the last night. He's leaving the next day. And so he's pouring into them the truths of God's word. And as we already read, what is he doing? He's going around, he's strengthening the believers here. I want to point out to you as well in verse 7, it says, "On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together." Traditionally, that's when the church started to meet, on the first day of the week. The Jews would meet on the last day of the week, on the seventh day, which is Saturday, the Sabbath day. But the Christians, they would meet on the first day of the week, traditionally, because that's when Jesus rose from the dead. And so we see in a couple different spots in the New Testament them meeting, gathering together on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16:2, when Paul's talking about the offering, he says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. He writes 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. He's getting ready to go to Macedonia and pick up the offering. And he's saying, when you gather together on the first day of the week, implication, that's when you guys meet, is on Sunday, then take up the offering then so you don't have to take it up when I come there. And this passage here, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together, notice it says to break bread. Now, when we think about breaking bread, we think about having fellowship, having food together, which is how it's used in the New Testament. But it's also used for communion. When Jesus broke bread and he passed around and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. So as you look through this phrase in the New Testament, you see it used for having a meal. You also see it used for communion. And apparently with the early church, that's how oftentimes they would have the Lord's Supper, is they would have a meal together and then they would have the Lord's Supper and remember what Jesus had done for them. In Acts 2:42, where we see a pattern of the early church, it says of them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. This is what the church did when it started, is they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the teachings of the apostles, in the word of God, continued steadfastly in that, and also in fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia. It's that close family fellowship that they would have together. And again, the breaking of bread. Many look at that as the Lord's Supper, as communion, recognizing that. And of course, like I mentioned, it's used other places for sharing a meal together, and of course, prayer as well. And so here is Paul with them on the first day of the week. He's going to depart the next day, and he continues his message into verse 7 until midnight. It says in verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. And what does that tell you about falling asleep in church? I know, it's a bad joke. I know. You just can't let that one go, though. So what's happening? They're in the upper room. There's many lamps, as we just read, and these would be kind of like our kerosene lamps today. They would be oil lamps with wicks in them, so you've got these fumes that are going off. Where is Eutychus sitting? Sitting in the window. He's sitting in the window seat, so all of the fumes undoubtedly are making their way out the window, and as it says there, he was sinking into a deep sleep. The idea of how it's worded is he was overcome by sleep. It's like he's trying to stay awake, but Paul just keeps going and going and going, you know, until the point where he succumbs to it, falls out the window down three stories, and he's dead. Man, that will really quench the meeting, won't it? It's like, yikes, what are we going to do now? But you have the Apostle Paul there. So you see what happens after this takes place. Verse 10, but Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. He went down reminiscent of Elijah, reminiscent of Elisha, and embraced him, put his body upon him like Elijah and Elisha did two separate occasions on young men that had died, and his life came back in him. Eutychus's name means fortunate. He was fortunate that Paul was there that night, amen, you know, to be able to go down there and to help him out. And so notice then, verse 11, now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. He spoke all night, didn't he? I mean, not just till midnight, but he spoke all night long. And again, this is his farewell address to them. And how would you feel if the Apostle Paul was here in our midst, and he's going to be leaving the next day? And again, back in those days, you just don't know if you're ever going to see somebody again because of travel, communications, and so forth. And so they're just hanging on, undoubtedly, his every word, what he had to say, what he had to share with them. I remember when my brother would come back from Bible college. He was the first one to get saved in our family, and we weren't raised in the church. My mom and dad didn't go to church either, so nobody knew anything about the Bible. And my mom and dad got saved first, and then I got saved a little while later. But when my brother would come back from Bible college, I can remember the hours sitting around the kitchen table just hanging on every word he had to share. We would ask him, well, what about this? And he would go off into this 20-minute explanation, and five other questions would come up in our minds, you know, well, what about this and what about that? And we'd just go on for hours and hours. Can you imagine what it was like having Paul there and listening to Paul and then having, well, what about this, Paul? What about that? And how he just continued to pour into them and give of himself so that they can be, again, strengthened in the word and then move on from there. So this is Paul staying up all night. And then notice in verse 13, it says, then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. Now, notice with the map, they're leaving Troas, and they're just going to get in the boat and sail around the point there. I don't know how well you can see it in the back, but sail around the point and come to Assos. But Paul's going to walk it. You know, you'd think he's right there at Troas that he'd just get in the boat, go to sleep. He's been up all night, but he's going to take the 20-mile journey on foot. How about that? We don't know why. It doesn't tell us why. Maybe we can just speculate. Maybe we can assume he wants to have some quiet time. He wants to have some time with the Lord. He's been pouring into these people all night. We're going to find out next week that along this journey, prophets have been saying, tribulation and hardship awaits you in Jerusalem. He knows it's going to be tough when he gets to Jerusalem. And so maybe he's praying, maybe he's going over this with the Lord, you know, being strengthened up himself. It's always good to have quiet time with the Lord, isn't it? No matter what the cost. And we see Paul here again, really giving of himself as he makes his way down to Assos. Now we're just going to basically be following the journey in verse 14. It says, and when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. So if you look at your map, you can see the red arrow going down to Mytilene. And then verse 15, we sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus. And so if you just follow the red arrow going from Mytilene across from Chios, through Samos, and then ultimately down to Miletus at the bottom of the screen there. And the reason being, verse 16 tells us, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. If you can see Ephesus, it's still on the Aegean there. And if you remember, there was a river that went in about 4 miles to Ephesus before it got silted over in later centuries. So he could have easily sailed in there, but he was there for 3 years, right? I mean, can you imagine how many friends he has in Ephesus and how long he would be there? And he wants to get to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. Now, in our chapter, we read that when they were in Philippi, they sailed away in the days of unleavened bread, Passover, unleavened bread. 50 days from then would be Pentecost, and that's his hurry there. Now, to us, that seems like a long time. But for him, on boat, a long time to be able to make it. But for him on boat, it's not that much time to be able to catch the right boat and make it over there to Jerusalem for the feast. And so he bypasses Ephesus. But what he does is he calls for the leadership. In verse 17, it says, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. So he can't be there himself in Ephesus, but he at least wants to pour into the leaders of Ephesus. So he calls for the elders of the church, the spiritual leaders of the church there in Ephesus. The Greek word for elder is presbyteros. We get our word presbytery or presbyterian from that. The word means simply to be a mature person, but specifically in church circles, it would be a spiritually mature person to be a leader in the church, as opposed to a new believer would be the idea, somebody who's got a solid foundation there. Next week, as we close out chapter 20, we're going to see how the elders and the bishops or overseers and the pastors or shepherds, they're all referring to the same person It's used universally in the New Testament. So the elders, the overseers, having spiritually mature people who are overseeing the church, and their role in doing that is like a shepherd with sheep, to feed, to lead, to protect, and so forth. And so we're going to look at that next week as we tie those titles together. And so he calls for the elders of Ephesus. And in verse 18, he says, "And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ.'" He says, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia," and remember, he had spent some 3 years there. He said, "You know in what manner I lived among you. You know how I conducted myself." And he mentions, in humility, with many tears. When we read at the end of 2 Corinthians, we read of how his greatest concern was for the church. When false prophets would come in, this is what bothered Paul the most. And so he says, "You know what manner I lived among you." And that's really kind of one of the most important things, isn't it? It's the most important thing isn't necessarily what we say, but it's, does our life really back that up? Do we really believe what we're saying? And so with Paul, he says, "You know what kind of life I lived before you." And again, verse 20, "how I kept back nothing that was helpful." In other words, I shared everything with you, proclaimed it to you. And notice in verse 27, he said, "For I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." I didn't just pick and choose little sermonettes for Christianettes, but I gave to you the entire counsel of God's word. And that's why I believe it's so important for all of us to go through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, because we get the entire picture of who God is and what God's plan is. If we only stay in one certain part of the Bible, we kind of miss the knowledge of who God is in the bigger picture and the big plan. Sometimes people can think that God is a God of wrath and judgment in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, he's a God of love, Jesus, meek and mild, turning the other cheek and so forth. But you have to recognize that our God is the same. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And you go in the Old Testament and you see where God is. He is love. You see him proclaiming his name before Moses, when he passed before Moses and set him in the cleft of the rock, and he went and he declared his name, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. That's who he is. He's declaring who he is. He is mercy. He is grace. He is patience. He is abounding in goodness and truth. You get to the New Testament, guess who's going to be judging the world at the great white throne judgment? Jesus. He is the one that has had the judgment committed to him. In the book of Revelation, the people are fleeing to the mountains and crying for the rocks to fall on them. "Save us from the wrath of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Okay? So God is the same throughout the scriptures. And as we go through the scriptures, we get a clear picture of why our world is looking the way it is today. You know, and if we don't know the scriptures, we might be thinking, well, is this the world God created? Why would he create a world like this? Or we might be thinking, is God not powerful enough to do away with this evil, if we don't know what the scriptures have to say? We know that God did create a paradise, and man's the one who messed it up. And we also know that God does have the power to take care of it, but God gave man the ability to choose. And we're suffering the consequences of our choice. But God made a way, didn't he, for those bad choices to be remedied through Jesus Christ? And so again, getting the whole counsel of God's word, that's why it's so important to be able to understand who he is and why things are the way they are in the days that we live. And so Paul, he kept nothing back, verse 20, that was helpful, but proclaimed it and taught, notice, publicly and from house to house. Remember when we read in Ephesus, he was 2 years at the school of Tyrannus, preaching daily. And so he's pouring into the people publicly and also house to house. He's got the elders here from the church at Ephesus. And don't think that there's a big cathedral in Ephesus where the church of Ephesus is, because large buildings didn't come into being until about the 3rd century AD. They met in homes. And so these elders are probably those that are over different house churches. And so Paul would speak in the school of Tyrannus publicly, and then he would be there house to house, pouring into people, not holding anything back. And the main message, verse 21, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith, and really both of those go hand in hand. Repentance, from the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament, is to change one's way of life as the result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. What does it mean to repent? It means to change, doesn't it? It means to change your life, and your life is changed based on what you're thinking now. See, I used to look at sin one way, and now I'm looking at it a completely different way. I recognize the way I had been living was wrong. And so I have a complete change in my attitude, and that is transferring into a complete change in my lifestyle. So I've turned from the way I was living, and now I've turned toward God, having put my faith in Jesus Christ. Can you see how the two go hand in hand? You're putting your trust in Jesus as you're turning away from your sin. And that really is the gospel, isn't it? The good news is that Jesus came to bear our sin. He came to bear the judgment that we deserve. That is the singular message, that we can go to heaven. We're on a pathway, born into this world, destined for hell, but we don't have to go to hell. If we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we become a child of God. And that's the good news, the simple truth of the good news that's proclaimed throughout the scriptures and that continues to be proclaimed today. And if a person truly turns from their sin, repentance, and puts their faith in Jesus, then they will have eternal life. And not just eternal life, but they'll have life abundant, won't they? Remember, Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. But Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. A life that's truly worth living, right? No matter what our circumstances might be, a life that's truly worth living even right now because of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Okay, we're going to call it there, right? We'll take it up from there next week. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? And if anyone would like prayer, please come forward at the close of the service, and we'd be happy to pray with you here. Father, thank you for the time we could spend in your word. Thank you, Lord, for the truth that it gives us. This our guidance for life, O God. And thank you for the comfort that we derive from your word as well. The comfort of your word, O God. And I pray, Lord, for those that have come out here, I pray for your people that they would be strengthened today, that they would be encouraged in you. We can be able to continue on walking wholeheartedly before you. And Father, we all pray if there's any here who have never committed their life to you, that they would cry out to you today and say, Jesus, save me from my sin and enter into that abundant life that you have for them. We love you, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.